But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies that you would show us who you are and what you have done, who we are and what we should do then, because of your blessed work in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, they don't cover sermon titles in seminary, but if they did, they would probably say this one is not very good because it doesn't really make any sense. Well, my hope is to explain it later, but for now, I'm just going to leave Still No Angels where it is, and we'll get on to the purpose of this passage, and I trust this message as well. And that is simply that whatever lamentations, distresses, or hopes you have for a broken world or your family or your friends in it, our response has always been the same. Obey God's word and build his church. That's always and forever been how we are to behave and live in the age that God has given us and the circumstances in it that we inhabit. It's simple and difficult at the same time. Today we'll look at that under three headings. We'll look at the king, we'll look at his gifts, and then we'll look at his plan. We'll begin by looking, as I said, at the king. Now please allow me to, more than I have been in the past few weeks, enter some technical explanation of a complicated passage. Therefore, we'll get back to the by grace in a moment, but therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. What is it that says that exactly? Well, it's a passage about the royal dominion of Yahweh, of God himself. It's Psalm 68, to be precise. And Psalm 68 begins with these words, and then we'll see where it ends in a moment. Here's where it begins. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before a fire, so the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Though that sets a pretty firm and clear theme. Now, you move about 30 plus verses later, and this is where it ends, and it will be important for us in a moment. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. Listen to this. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. That's the beginning and the end of the psalm that Paul chose to quote here. This is one of Paul's most discussed and examined Old Testament quotations in all of his letters. He draws from nearly the exact center, probably not by way of verses, but probably by certainly theme, and then also probably language and words themselves. He draws from the middle of it. In that passage, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And that is the arc of the psalm that speaks of God's triumph over the enemies of all his people. He sees them in their distress and promises them victory. He conquers their enemies. He ascends back, as it were, to the temple in heaven. And ultimately, as we saw, he gives gifts. But this raises some questions. Two questions specifically. One, in the psalm, it's speaking of God the Father. And secondly, in the psalm, the Father is receiving gifts. He's not giving gifts till the very end of the passage. So we can learn some things about how the apostles saw the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible. And one of the things we see happens over and over again. By the way, little preview snapshot, in the fall, I'll be teaching a Sunday school class on Jesus before the Gospels and how we find Jesus all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the end of the promotion. But I want us to see how Paul, without really even explaining it, which he does in other places, he ascribes words clearly spoken of about God the Father to our Savior Jesus Christ. That's a consistent themata through all of the New Testament. And in doing so, he takes this language of ascent into heaven and he ties it to the story of Christ's life, specifically his descent in the incarnation. How can the one, he said, who ascended, of course, would have had to descend first to the lower parts? Probably, maybe almost certainly, a reference to his death. So what Paul is doing is he is ascribing the words of Psalm 68 to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's asserting the obvious to those of us who follow our Savior, that who else would deliver God's people from their enemies except his own son, the King of Kings, the King of Israel, the Son of David? That's the glorious message of the New Testament. So we can see that his people are under attack. We are, as we still are in the end of this passage, tossed about in tumultuous waves and seas and opposition to everything that connects with that part of us that Hanny mentioned, loves and longs for God. And he says that Jesus comes to deliver us, and then he ascends into heaven. And that ascension into heaven is the exaltation of Christ. We could call it his coronation as our King. It's what he's done for us. In the Protestant world, the ascension gets attention, but not as probably as much attention as it should, because it's the vindication. The resurrection is the earthly vindication. The cosmic vindication is Christ ascent to the right hand of God the Father, where he has dominion and rules over all things, where finally, after our first Adam failed to exercise righteous, holy, kind, and loving dominion over God's creation, now we have the last Adam who has ascended to the right hand of God, and he is ruling for God's glory and our good. And what has he done in that journey to be king, which we'll talk more about exactly the opposition to his kingdom in just a minute. But what has he done except exactly what Psalm 68 said he would do? He came and he conquered the nations that were opposed to Israel And how did he conquer them except by opening the pathway to salvation for rooms full of Gentiles like this one right here? All over the world, for now 2,000 years. These are the gifts. Remember, I said earlier that in Psalm 68, God is receiving gifts. Well, these are the gifts. You are the gifts that he's receiving. You are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. In fulfillment of Psalm 68, he came and he gathered the nations, even Irishmen, and he brought them to God, and now we assemble in his temple all over the world. The worship of God is cascaded from the east now to the west all through the day. And he brought these gifts to God, and Paul compresses the whole redemptive story because he can't tell it all despite what he wants to do. He compresses the psalm, not changing its meaning, but focusing it on its fulfillment. And I told you at the end, or at the beginning of the message, that at the end of the psalm, we see that indeed there are gifts being given to God's people. And now you can see why Paul would say that. And gave gifts to men and women, to his church. That power, I want us to, before we talk about that gift, I want us to talk about what Paul says about the dominion of Christ in the very first part of this book. At the end of chapter 1, he said, the power of the resurrection he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. There's so much there. It's the natural world. It's the spiritual world. It's powers and principalities, which we'll visit again here in a moment when we talk about what his plan is. But what we need to see now is that Christ is the victor and the king. He has conquered the strong man. He has defeated the forces of the world. He's taken death's sting away. He was so tough that we killed him and it did not work. And this is why he has the right by nature and by redemption to tell his people and really the whole world what to do. But let's leave the world aside for a while, because let's focus on the fact that his purpose is that you and I do what he says and build his church. This is known in theology as Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And there's, because this is what theologians do, many people argue over, well, it was, did Christ's death an atonement for our sins or victory over evil forces? And it's a stupid argument because it was both. It was absolutely both. I will say this, though. In our tradition, we emphasize the atonement of Christ's death and resurrection, and understandably so. But if we don't also understand the victory and his exaltation, how he conquered evil and all of its forces opposed to us and the good of humanity, then we will naturally turn Christ's death and resurrection only into this personal salvation of the individual and not a corporate act of militance against the rebelling world. Because then he gave gifts, and we're going to talk now about those gifts. We've seen the king, now we'll see his gifts. Having conquered sin and death, what would he do now on his throne? What would he do? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then going on, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry. Now, if you're familiar, and if you're not familiar with the New Testament, I'm very thankful that you're here. I want you to know, I went to seminary. My first day of seminary, I had read about 20% of the Bible. It's not advised. I do not advise that. But I want you to know, if you don't know the Bible, that's okay. But in the Bible, there are lists of gifts 4 or 5 times in the New Testament about the specific gifts that God gave his people. Spirit of utterance of wisdom, this is from Corinthians chapter 12, another book this same guy wrote. To another, knowledge, to another, faith, to another, healing, to another, working of miracles. But even though this passage says he gave gifts to each of us, which Paul clearly has in view, the whole array of spiritual giftedness that he's given the church, in this passage, Paul has a very specific focus and intent that he focuses on those organizational, I'm going to use the word now, institutional gifts that constitute the work of the ministry of the word among the people of God. It's not a comprehensive gift. It's focused on this exact purpose. It's the gifts, as it were, of offices that minister the word. That's why I have said that we'll see that the king's plan is that you and I do what we are told and build his church together. Look at this list of offices. You can start to see it emerge. Because now you got up early on Sunday, and I'm going to reward you with some grammar. And it's not intense grammar, it's just the definite article. You can see it. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors. Listen to this, pastors and teachers. Not the pastors and the teachers, but the pastors and teachers. Now, bad news, I'm not going to go into a whole discussion about whether or not prophets still exist right now. I want you to tell them what they were. I have an answer to that. But what I want you to see is this brief profile of how the Word of God is related to all of these. The apostles in the New Testament is a specific office with a specific character, certain qualifications, and a limited number of people. If you think there were 12 apostles, you're wrong. Actually, there were 14. Because one of them got replaced and Paul became another, probably maybe 15, because James became one too. But what these apostles had was ultimate authority to define the message of the church and explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were commissioned by him. They witnessed his resurrection, Paul, as one born out of time. And I would say there is no indication whatsoever in the first 2 or 2.5 centuries that any of them ever had successors. This was a office that was bound to the life and work of Christ while he was on earth. The next are prophets. Now, people have done all manner of silly things with this, but let me say what we're looking at. They are commonly understood in the New Testament to be forth-tellers, not foretellers. To be people that are given to the emerging church without the fullness yet of Scripture to counsel and direct them by the Spirit of God, but hear this, in ways that were distinct from any apostolic message. The reason we know they were distinct is that they were regulated and would be tested by the apostles themselves. Paul tells us how to deal with prophets, how to measure them, how to regulate their speech, and how to test them. And you will not find, in that same way, any apostle's message ever being examined and tested as if the church would have authority to determine what it is and whether it's true. Now, there's more than I can go into on that whole purpose. I would say we'll leave it at that, and then, you know, if you send me an email and you want more, just be patient with my response. The evangelists then are another office that we see in the New Testament related specifically to the Word of God. You can see there's something of a progression. The Word of God is declared. The doctrine of the church is determined by the apostles. There's an interim provisional guidance by the prophets, we could say, which they were to take seriously. And then there's evangelists who go preach the gospel and gather the church. There's people in the New Testament that are, Paul considers himself in many ways an evangelist. That's why he argues that he's hardly ever baptized anyone. Because baptism is the entrance into an established relationship with a church, the church, a congregation, and a community of leaders and pastors and teachers. So that's what we'll say. Philip is another one of the deacons in the New Testament church. But what I want to do is for a moment, since I'm new here, is talk about pastors and teachers, one of which I am. The pastor and the teacher is given to bring the Word of God as declared by the apostles to the people that responded to its message, that we might use it to shepherd you. It's both and. The pastor who does not teach is a therapist. The teacher who does not pastor is a professor. These are both fine. I would have loved to have been a professor, but it was a lot of work and I needed a job. But this is my work and my calling. Now, I know something of philosophy and psychology and history, and I'm a frustrated MBA, love thinking organizationally, but my job is to bring the Word of God to bear to pastor you. And that's what you should expect from your pastor and teacher. Now, let me say this, and if you take from this that I'm against therapists, you've misheard me or I've misspoken. But I want to give you, in the dawn of my work with you, an understanding of what I think you ultimately need. Do you need a therapist or do you need pastoral care? Think of it this way. Do you need adjustments for more fluid, functional operation of your mind and heart? Or do you have cancer in your brain and blood? Of course, if you do have cancer, it will affect all those other things. But ask if your deepest struggles are from the mental, mechanical dysfunction of a broken world, that self-understanding and self-care tools, as good as they are, as valuable as they are, and as I have employed them myself in ministry and sought them out for myself as a man, as valuable as they are, you and I, we have cancer, and we will die without the Word of God and the Christ that it brings to us. As valuable, the wonders that a chiropractor can do to shape and strengthen and help our bodies should not be minimized, but don't go to a chiropractor if you have cancer. If your anger and anxiety are also related, as they will be somehow, find help for those. There's ways to think and understand yourself that can help you with that. But if those things, as they are also connected to your love of self and your idols and your desire to continue sinning and live in the world the way it will never be, then you and I, we need a Savior. I have three things to do with you here. One, to save you. Now, I can't save you, but Paul himself says, by God's grace, I will save some. Two is to shape you into Christ's likeness. And three is to send you into works of service, that you might, together with the rest of those in this room, build this church so that we can build the whole church. So when you come to me, we will talk about a number of things. We will talk about whatever you want, almost. We'll talk about your travails as a child, your woundedness, how you have been broken by others. These things are all true. Jesus listened to all these things, I'm sure. Paul and the apostles listened to all these things. But when you come to me, we will soon talk about your sin and Christ's resolution of it through repentance. That's what we will talk about. Because you and I, without him, will die of the spiritual cancer that we have. So now, with that heaviness, I'm ready to explain the title. The title comes from a moment between Jesus and Peter when he was arrested. Do you remember what Peter did? Peter took out a sword and he chopped the dude's ear off. And this is what Jesus said. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Still no angels. I ask you to think about what in this world, its travails, distresses, and burdens you about your family, about your nation, about all that's around you. I ask you to think about those things. And here's God's answer. I said, do what he says and build his church, because I'm still not sending angels. I'm sending you. It seems like a not great plan to me. But that is his plan. So let's talk about, I lost track of how long this sermon is, but let's talk about the world he sent us into for a moment, and then the way we're to overcome it in three ways. The world he sent us into is filled with currents and waves and winds and deceit and craftiness and deception. Which is a way to say the whole world is like Australia. Everything in it is trying to kill you. Now, what you will find in Ephesians, we've already seen it, and we'll see it in that great famous passage in chapter 6, where the armor of God is spoken of, we'll find that the energy and the perversion and the deceit and the disruption of that world is born of spiritual forces that we cannot see, that our fallen nature loves to collaborate with. It's not just outside, it's also in our own hearts. He was raised far above rule and authority, power and dominion. These are all spiritual forces. He says this, Paul, in Ephesians, that was Ephesians 1. Here's Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against rulers and against authorities, and but against cosmic powers over and against this present darkness. You are never just engaging an idea. You are listening to either the voice of God or of demons. There's no such thing as neutral space. And this is how it works its way out in us. The cultural climate and cunning deception. You can see Paul use this language. He wants us to be built up so that we are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and every wave. This is the momentum of educational institutions, of the economic setting that we're in. This is X before there was an X. This is social media. This is our friendship and peer pressure. This is the way the power of deception and deceitfulness manifests itself every time you and I realize there's a risk socially, economically, or otherwise if we don't follow the jet stream of the world. This is what he's speaking of. But what generates that? It's this swirling vortex between the cultural momentum and the deception and craftiness and cunning that fosters it. And Jesus has set us in that tempest. And that tempest has confused this age in unique ways: transgenderism, homosexuality, secularism, scientific materialism. Now, all of us good Christian people on the east side here, we're thinking, yeah, those things are terrible. God have mercy. But what about commercialism and materialism and arrogance and gossip and proud and pride? We can't give ourselves a pass. There's plenty of sin to go around. Plenty of sin on the east side. It's not just on Aurora next to where Sandy and I lived a few months ago. It's right here. And it's deception, and it's cunning, and the vortex of social momentum that sweeps us up, and you and I are to establish ourselves in these three ways to overcome it. First of all, unity. Until we attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, look at those two things together. There's shades to this. I will explain this one of them. The unity of faith and knowledge, of belief and understanding, of conviction and clarity. Our goal in discipling you, to build you up, to do works of service, is that you might be sure and that you might understand. Not only does it operate at that level, but we wanted to see over and over again that the whole community of faith grows in these ways: unity, belief, and understanding, as we saw last week, includes virtues and veritas as a people. And then he moves on to stability. Perhaps we should do a message on each one of these, but we won't, but we could. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. With this faith made firm and understanding made clear, your character as a Christian person should be strengthened and matured so that it becomes, over time, increasingly difficult to fool you with things that look good but are not. That's your goal. I'm glad if you're here and you're a young person, you hear that now. Because it's a goal that takes decades to forge. But this language of maturity is the manifest, to mix our metaphors, fruitfulness of a Christian life. Do not be deceived, Paul says in another letter. You will reap what you sow. If you sow seeds to the flesh, you'll reap death. If you sow seeds of righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. This is what he is saying. Pursue maturity over time. So unity, stability, and maturity, and finally charity. How will we know that we have unified belief and understanding, that we have established ourselves as men and women of gospel maturity? Well, we will love. We will speak in love and we will live in love, speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, Paul was pretty smart, and he was one of the most influential writers in the history of the world. But you can tell he's trying to figure out how to say what he wants to say in that passage, because it's pretty compressed. And what he's saying is that, in a fashion, he's saying that as you grow in faith and understanding and maturity, you will know its measure by whether or not you speak truth with love and whether or not you know the love of Christ. That is the mark of spiritual maturity. Anyone with the internet can speak truth. Can you speak truth in love? And anyone can quote the Bible, but can you quote it as one who has bound themselves together with God's people in dear proximity to Christ and have experienced his love? So here's some ways to do this, and then we'll close. First of all, engage the means of grace, that is prayer, the Word of God, worship, and sacraments. Make time for them, make habits for them, give things up in order to do them. Secondly, seek to grow. Here's your goal. Here's my goal, to have the enthusiasm of a new Christian, the strength of a mature Christian, and the wisdom of an old Christian. Make that your goal. The enthusiasm of someone who's just discovered the love of God in Christ, the maturity of someone who has tested it and studied it and fostered it and embedded it in them, and then finally the wisdom of someone who has walked for decades with Christ. And then finally, do that together, because the whole point of this passage is that you are to, with one another, as the body of Christ, build up the church by obeying side by side his word. Your spiritual maturity and health is directly connected. If you're over here, it's directly connected to the people over there. You cannot escape that. It's the way the body works. And you owe to Christ and one another a fledgling, imperfect, yet striving, faithful pursuit of gospel maturity. That's what we're to do. That's why these gifts have been given. It's easy to mistake that. I'll tell you the story of Nathan. Nathan, 25 years ago, was in my church. And Nathan, as an 18-year-old or 19-year-old, joined the United States Marine Corps. Good for him. And he came back from boot camp Sunday morning. Now, pretty sure he wasn't supposed to do this, but he was enthusiastic, and he showed up in his dress blues on Sunday morning, the first Sunday after boot camp. Boot camp worked on Nathan. He was in the Marines for 20 years, by the way. And he stood right next to me before the service, just like this. And he said, "Pastor, how many Marines in the congregation?" And I said, "Nathan, I think you're the only one." And he paused for a moment, and then this is what he said: "That should be enough." He was dead serious. Maybe for Marines, but not for Christians. It's not enough. It's not enough. The body of Christ is built up together. It's your responsibility to forge yourself in Christ so that you might be with others who are doing the same, that together you can do what Jesus has told us and build up his church. That's the King's plan. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, help us to do these things. There are folks here who maybe are discouraged by all this and wonder what they could possibly do. This is a journey that begins with small steps over long time and is always filled with grace for when we stutter or fall and are distracted. But help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to do what you have told us and to build your church, we pray, in your good name. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has invited us and even commanded us to come to this table and to have fellowship with him. He longed to establish this meal. He was delighted, despite what that night would bring, to be with his people and to fulfill the Passover with his own body and blood. And so he has set apart now until his return this bread and this wine as instruments and emblems by which, according to the promise of God through the Spirit and by faith, we would receive the blessings and the riches of the graces of Christ's own body and blood in the mystery that is this sacrament. So set these things apart for that purpose. Set us apart for that purpose. And let us receive by faith that which only Christ could give, we pray in his name. Amen.